We almost finished verses 4 and 5 last time, but I quickly jumped ahead a little bit in verse 5, which I should have actually connected to verse 6, but we'll do that in just a moment. But chapter 4 is preparing for the Galatians to understand not only that it's wrong to move away from the gospel of grace because there's not another gospel for us, and it's that gospel that was given to the Apostle Paul for us Gentiles, that's chapters 1 and 2, but in chapters 3 and 4, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life is a ministry of grace, and that ministry of grace, there's a new way in serving God, a new way in which God is dealing with us in grace, that Paul illustrates in chapter 4 as implying that before the present age, God was dealing with his people, which would have been the nation of Israel, as children under tutors and governors. And in his illustration, that in a child's life, that there's an adoption that takes place where they go from being under tutors and governors to treated as a son, a full-grown, mature son that's a responsible child, but responsible in the sense that he's grown to the point that he knows the things that his father would desire of him, and now he's held responsible to live that kind of life. Well, in the dispensation of grace, there's a change in which how God is working with us today as compared to Israel under the law. There is a time appointed of the Father, and that time is appointed of the Father is the present time we live in, where that God today is not dealing with us like he did with Israel as children, but dealing with us as sons of God. And verses 6 and 7 are actually going to explain the duty and the privilege of what it is to be declared a son of God. But in talking in that illustration, in verse 4 and 5, we were talking about the change from God's dealing with Israel as children. And then verse 4, it says, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And his whole point there is that there's a change in which how God was dealing with people, and even with verse 5, we can just stick with the nation of Israel at this point, that three different phases in Christ's life changed the events where God would no longer deal with even Israel as children, but as sons. And when you get to verse 6, you find out there that Paul's no longer talking about Israel, he's talking about us, Gentile believers in the age of grace. But the time appointed on the Father, he first sends Jesus Christ forth, made of a woman, so that he's not tainted with the sin nature of Adam. Made under the law, lived perfect obedience to God under the law, so that he could come and be our Savior then. He had no sins of his own. And then in his death, burial, and resurrection is what verse 5 is referring to redeem them that were under the law. And the reason that Jesus Christ, was born of the woman, made under the law, and then through his death, burial, and resurrection, redeemed them that were under the law, is that we might receive the adoption of sons, that he was going to bring forth the adoption of sons. Now, before I emphasize the we and then get into verse 6, I want to point out to you that when Jesus Christ came, born of the woman, he came to the nation of Israel, he lived and ministered to the nation of Israel under the law, and when he died, his death, burial, and resurrection, the redemption was, first of all, prophetically, for the nation of Israel. We're not even in the picture when he says to redeem them that were under the law, because the ones under the law, that's Israel. So the point here in verses 4 and 5 has to do with Christ's ministry to change the way God was dealing with the nation of Israel. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, prophetically, that is concerning the prophetic scriptures, was to redeem the nation of Israel, to redeem them from bondage to the law, bondage to the damnation, because the law only works wrath, and to bring salvation, redemption, to the nation of Israel. Look back with me to Luke chapter 1. Just so that you see that to redeem them that were under the law does not yet include you and me. Someone asked me after Sunday school Sunday, isn't it true that the Gentiles were never under the law? And I said, yep, absolutely. The law was a covenant that was given to the nation of Israel. That covenant was never given to Gentiles, so we were never under the law. And so to redeem them that were under the law is specifically a statement concerning the nation of Israel. In Luke chapter 1 and verse well, 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, which he spake by the mouth of all his prophets, holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So the redemption of Israel was fulfilled for Israel in the raising up of Jesus Christ, of him coming to the, him visiting his people, God visiting his people, and visited people to redeem his people. So that's the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 1, go back to verse 36. It says, this is about Mary, even as she is conceived of the Lord, conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." I actually think I want the other part of that. Where is the place where... That's not what I wanted. But it's chapter 2. Yeah, look at chapter 2. It says in verse 36, "And there was one Anna," this is what I wanted, "a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived..." Now, the Lord Jesus is born, by the way. He's in the temple. It's a time of his circumcision. Anyhow, "she lived a great age, and she lived with a husband seven years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in the instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So, you know, here's someone that's been waiting in the temple, serving, and they know Messiah was going to come and how he has come, and she begins to speak about that Messiah to all who are looking for redemption in Jerusalem. He came to redeem his people. Watch the chapter 24 of Luke. This is the Lord's resurrection. He hasn't yet appeared to the disciples in the upper room. There's the two on the road to Emmaus. They're going back home because they're just bewildered to the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, and they don't understand the crucifixion of Christ. And so they're going back home, and then the Lord's walking with them, but they don't know it's the Lord. So he asks them, you know, "What are you all troubled about?" And verse 21, it says, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." And so they're asking, you know, he's asking them, that's later, that he's going to expose to them who he is, and then they're going to run back to Jerusalem and say, "We've seen the Lord," after his resurrection. But they're questioning him, that they're bewildered because they trusted that it was him that was going to redeem redeem Israel. So they were looking for redemption in Israel. He did redeem Israel, but it's through his death, burial, and resurrection, and they don't understand that that was the process by which he could redeem them. But that just goes to the point that to redeem them that were under the law. Now, a couple ideas before we go back to Galatians. Go to Romans chapter 9. So Christ, in his earthly ministry, born of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When he redeemed them that were under the law, that redemption was going to bring about Israel's adoption. In Romans chapter 9, now Paul's actually going to use this chapter to explain the fault, the Romans 9, 10, 11, the fall of Israel and God turning to the Gentiles through his ministry. But he begins it by saying, Romans 9, 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's not cursed from Christ. His brethren are. Israel's fallen. You know, only those of us who understand right division and Pauline dispensational truth understand what verse 3 is saying. That Paul could, not that he is wishing it, but as he talks about that great heaviness that he has for his people, his calling, his salvation and commissioning to the Gentiles cut off the nation of Israel. And he could wish himself accursed because if he was still a lost blasphemer, then God would still be dealing with the nation of Israel. But God has cut off the nation of Israel, raised up Paul and sent him. So he for his brethren's sake, he could wish himself accursed. And then he goes on to explain if they weren't cut off from God, what pertained to them, what they have lost in this temporary time in which God suspended his dealings with the nation of Israel. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Christ came for them, and part of what he came for them is to them pertaineth the adoption. That there was going to be an adoption where they were going to go from children to sons of God. That pertained to the nation of Israel. It didn't pertain to us. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that we, what did it say in Galatians? That we might receive the adoption of sons. So concerning Israel, him dying was dying for Israel to redeem them because to them pertaineth the adoption. They were going to go from children to sons. Now the way they were going to change, what was going to change to take Israel from children under the law to full-grown adult sons is something that's part of the new covenant. But I'm only going to go this far with it. Come to the book of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11. I pointed this out every time I come here because I remember the first time I saw it, it was like lightning going off in my head. Is you have this, John has a different introduction than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It doesn't start out with John the Baptist being called or Jesus Christ being born. It starts out, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It immediately goes to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just born of a virgin, he was forever. And then verse 3, he creates all things. And he's the true light, back in verse 9 and so forth. But when you get to the introduction of John talking about the life ministry of Jesus Christ, it's in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That one verse, as small as it is, covers the whole life ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to his own, not just in birth, but in ministry. And what happened? His own received him not. They had him crucified. That's the life and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ in that one verse. But then there's something tied into it. Verse 12. But as many as received him. So when it says his own received him not, that's his own nation, but that's not every individual in the nation, is it? Because there were some in the nation that did receive him. And certainly, you know, that includes the 12 apostles and all the different ones that did believe that he was Jesus the Christ. As many as received him, to them gave, that's past tense, isn't it? He power to become sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. So those who believed on him after his death, burial, and resurrection, he gave them power to become sons of God. Well, what power was that? Well, that's the book of Acts when he pours out the Holy Spirit. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he sends back into heaven, and John baptized with water, but he's going to pour out the Holy Ghost. And when he poured out the Holy Ghost, those who did believe on him became sons of God. They received the spirit of adoption. And that sons of God, that's the means by which the new covenant is going to enable the nation of Israel to go and please God. He's not going to deal with them. He's going to take the law that was written in stone. He's going to write it in their hearts so that their hearts, they'll do the will of God. And in their case, part of that new covenant is taking away the stony heart away, so they don't even have an old nature anymore, and they'll just have a nature that wants to do what God said. But you can see that to them pertaineth the adoption. They became sons of God by the Holy Spirit that was poured out to them in the early part of the book of Acts. So when it says to redeem them that were under the law, this is how it was going to carry out prophetically, that Israel was going to receive the adoption. Now go back to Galatians. By the way, are you familiar with 1 John chapter 3? I'm not sure it's verses 1 and 2, but it says, let me read this to you. It just confirms just what I just taught to you. 1 John chapter 3, yeah, it says, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And then he goes on to say, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." That's 1 John, writing after the ministry of the Holy Spirit has come in the book of Acts. Israel had become sons of God. God's still got to bring in the resurrected bodies and so forth, but they had received the spirit of adoption. Now, I have you back in Galatians chapter 4. So, verse 5, again, it says, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, last week I got a little ahead because I was anxious to show you this, is there's a difference in verse 5 where it says, "To redeem them." But then when he says that we might receive the adoption of sons, well, Paul could be, you know, considering himself as if it's part of God's program for Israel, we Jews. But when you get to verse 6, it says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So you got the pronoun them switched to we, and then finally in verse 6, ye. And there's no doubt by the time you come to verse 6, you're not dealing with Israel anymore. You've gone from the fact that whether we is we, body of Christ members, or Paul saying we Jews might receive the adoption of sons, verse 6 makes it clear that Paul's talking about, "And because ye are sons." And now Paul's writing to the Galatian Gentile believers and any Jews in this age of grace that become a believer, that we are now sons of God. Because of the redemption that Christ performed was not just for the nation of Israel. If we study the book of Acts, you realize in the book of Acts is you got God dealing with the nation of Israel. They're becoming sons of God. And the 12 apostles going out. And then finally their associate Stephen preaching to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, the nation of Israel falls. Acts chapter 9, God raises up Saul of Tarsus and makes him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and a new age began where Paul goes out to Jew and Gentile alike in the dispensation of grace, and what was accomplished for the nation of Israel is now given to us in the age of grace. That's where in Romans 15, Paul says, if we're partakers of their spiritual things, then we should help them in carnal things, and he's taken up a financial gift for the poor saints at Jerusalem. The spiritual blessings that pertain to Israel, Romans 9, has been given to us by grace in the age of grace, us Gentiles. And that's why when you read verse 16, again, we who understand who the Apostle Paul is and the dispensation of grace, we know how Paul can change those pronouns from them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and because ye are sons. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So those things that pertain to Israel was given to us in grace. And so in verse 6 then, he confirms that, and because ye are sons, believers among Jew and Gentile today are sons. It says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now hold your place here and come to Romans chapter 8. Now remember, it's chapter 9 that he said in verse 4 to Israel, concerning Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the promises of God. But that adoption pertained to the nation of Israel. And Paul said that in chapter 9 when he's going to explain that that's past tense, that was one of their promises, but now God has postponed that and given that promise to us Gentiles. Because if you look at chapter 8, he's already taught that. Chapter 8 and verse 14 says, as for many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Meaning that today, the way God is working is that by God giving us his Spirit leads us. That's different than the law dictating commandments. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God. Now that's what an adult son, he's an heir. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. So, we're led of the Spirit of God because we receive the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The same thing taught there in Galatians, and remember, the doctrine's taught in the book of Romans, and then it's fortified in the book of Galatians in the sense that the Galatians were turning away from this grace message. Later in the chapter 4 of Galatians, you're going to see how they wanted to turn back to the law, like if they were a child, and Paul rebukes them and confronts them concerning going backwards when they have a blessed privilege to be called sons of God. And sons of God is a different, not only, it's a different means by which the father is dealing with the child, with his son. That is, instead of a little child, he's dealing with him as an adult son. And that's the point, verse 6 of Galatians 4. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, so that in verse, when he starts pointing out in verse 6 that we are the sons of God, he's in just these two small verses, what it means to be a son of God, the proof that we are, the privilege because we are, and the power we have because we're sons of God, are taught in those two verses. When he says, because ye are sons of God, and because ye are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now just the first part of that, if I was teaching without having to let the Bible be my teacher, I would have told you that you're sons of God when God put his Spirit in you. But that's not what that verse said. That verse says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And I was, you know, in my mind, I was thinking the opposite of how that is. But look back again at chapter 3 and verse 26, because we taught this correctly when we were there. It says, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then you get the teaching about the body of Christ. There's neither Jew or Gentile and so forth. But the order is that when you, by faith, believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your salvation and were declared righteous by God, we become the children of God because we're placed into Jesus Christ and we put on Christ. Verse 6 is not talking about us being placed into Christ. It says, and because ye are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So it's interesting that first we believe and then we're baptized into Jesus Christ and become sons of God, and now because we're sons of God, God put His Spirit in us. And that's the order that is taught here. Now, Dave asked a question. I don't know if he saw this ahead of time. I didn't see it ahead of time. But it was back when we taught verse 27 and about baptism. He was asking about the order that things happen. Because I was emphasizing back then the importance of understanding in chapter 3, verse 27, that as soon as you believe, the Holy Spirit places you into Jesus Christ. Well, there is an order there when you think about it. And some, by the way, some people got the order wrong. The order is you believe first, then you're placed into Jesus Christ. Now, some things happen so simultaneous that you can't separate. And when Dave asked the question, I forget even exactly his question, but he was asking about order, and I just said, well, you know, there's 40 things that happen to us the moment we get saved, and they're kind of all simultaneous. But there really can't be, because you got to believe first. And it might be a split second after you believe you're baptized into Christ, but that takes place. And it might be a split second after you're baptized into Christ that God puts the Holy Spirit in you, but it does seem to have an order when you read these verses. And so an order becomes important. When you think about it, in our study of the book of Romans, we're talking about being justified on the basis of faith. Well, faith always comes first. And when I say some people get it wrong, there are people who believe that God puts the Holy Spirit in you so you can believe. And they ignore all these verses that the order is not there. The order is faith first. But they have a hard time believing that you can believe, but you can. And then, but when you think about justification, God declaring you righteous, well, that we learned that in Romans chapter 3, and now we're studying Romans chapter 4 and talking about Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So when you think about it, wait a minute. Can God declare you righteous before he imputes righteousness to you? Or does it have to be after? God can't call you righteous until he imputes righteousness to you. Then once he imputes righteousness to you, now he can declare you righteous. Again, all that takes place in the moment you believe, but there is an order to it, because God can't call you righteous until you're imputed righteousness. So the reason I say that is I always looked at verse 6 and thought, you know, the order don't seem right there. I always thought, like I just taught you, Israel became sons of God because Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, and that gave them the power to become sons of God. But this verse is saying, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit, His Spirit of His Son into your heart. So I'm a son before He put the Spirit in. I became a son when I was baptized into God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But immediately, and it's not just some time after, we've already taught that when we taught Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, or verse 3. Anyhow, that the moment you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us the moment we believe. But there is a very fast, quick order, according to these verses, that all that takes place. So we're sons of God, and there's an order to that. Now, look again at verse 6. It says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Where is the Spirit of God? Well, the Bible says it's in us. Just for instance, just go to just the books before this, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. Every little statement in the Bible has a meaning to it. And especially when you understand not only what do we call those three things? The proof, but the privilege and the power of having the Holy Spirit. That where the Holy Spirit is, He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Well, when you read things like in, I just picked these two, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So when Paul writes to believers, he reminds the believers that the Holy Spirit is in them. But where is he in us? Well, come over to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God, the Holy Spirit, is in our body somewhere. But there is two verses. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it talks about God sent forth the... Here, I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 5, it's in verse 5. It says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So God's love is shed abroad, and it's in a particular place in you. His love is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, implying that the Holy Ghost is in your heart. And then, to make it clear, that's exactly what Galatians 4 and verse 6 said. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that's important for you to understand that the Holy Spirit is in your heart, because your heart here is not talking about the thing that keeps your flesh alive, that pumps blood. When the Bible speaks about your heart, it's talking about the inner part of your being. I would call it the thinking capacity of your soul. When you study the Bible, and the Bible speaks a lot about the heart, what you're talking about is the heart, like you're a soul. You have a spirit of life given you by God. There's first human life, and then you have eternal life when God's Holy Spirit comes within us. But the Holy Spirit comes, like it says here, into your heart, because that's the thinking capacity of your soul. When God deals, like, if take the age of grace and go to how God's going to deal with the nation of Israel, He's going to write His word in their heart, take their stony heart away, so that the thinking capacity of their very soul, which is your very being, you are a soul who has a spirit and lives inside this body. So we already seen that the Spirit of God is in our body, but now we know where He is in our body. He's in the place that's called the heart, and the heart is the place where souls' decisions are made. Look at a few verses. Proverbs chapter 23. Actually, it's the first part of that verse that comes to my mind when I think about this. Proverbs 23. This is good for you to understand where decisions come from. There's a difference sometimes when we talk about, of course, you've got physical problems, you get emotional problems, you have spiritual problems. They're all different because one deals with the flesh, one deals with the soul, one deals with the spirit. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, it says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." You are who you are as you think about it in your heart. It's real important. I mean, when you think about that and you realize the emphasis of Paul's ministry in the age of grace is to teach us to have the mind of Christ and to realize who we are in Christ. That verse in Corinthians that says that we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed from one glory to another. What that is you look in a glass, which is a mirror, you're to see the glory of the Lord. You're to see your identity in Christ. When you learn your identity in Christ, you're changed from one degree of glory to another. You're going to grow up in grace. You need to see yourself as God sees you. And so as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, the whole point of being in Christ is to realize, for you to realize how God looks at you in Christ. See yourself in Christ, and that'll cause you to be more of a grown-up believer than a child. Daniel, it says in Daniel chapter 1, I think it's verse 8, he's offered the king's meat. He can eat like a royal king because he's now been brought into Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet. But he's a Jew taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And it says Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. Where did that decision come from in Daniel? It came out of his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. That's why I say it. It's the thinking capacity of the soul. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 8. People fight over this all the time. They get so caught up in the physical part of this. But verse 8 says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. For if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." As soon as you believe in your heart, righteousness is imputed to you. "And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You first believe in your heart, then confession is made. That confession is just an agreement that I've trusted the gospel. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The heart where does your will come from? In Philippians it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Where's God working in you? In your heart, to control your will, that you would want to do the things that God would have you to do. Now that's an adult son. That's a son that doesn't need to be a child told what to do. He knows God's will in his heart. What is it? Psalms 119, verse 5. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You take God's word and you put it in your heart. And God takes his Holy Spirit and put the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And so we have God's Spirit in us to work in us, and the Spirit of his Son working in us, crying out, "Abba, Father." That's what it means to be an adult, grown-up son. God took Israel from children. They were, to them pertaineth the adoption, but we got it in the age of grace. And because we're sons, God puts forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And so now we have the Spirit of God in our heart, and we got the full, complete Word of God to guide our life, and now we can be dealt with as full-grown adult sons of God. That's what Galatians is talking about. There's also a proof there. When I said there, it's both the proof, the privilege, and the power to be adult sons. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, when the Spirit of his Son comes into our heart, there's a crying of "Abba, Father." Do you see that? Who's crying "Abba, Father"?
Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is. Now, I'm holding. I didn't tell you to do it, but I held it. Romans chapter 8 again. You need to see this one. Look at Romans chapter 8. There's two things in there. I pointed this one out already a couple times. In Galatians, it said he put the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, right? In Romans 8, verse 15, it says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the Spirit of adoption." So the Spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit himself. That Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of God's Son, which in the Trinity, we talk about the Jesus Christ being God and God the Father being God, and sometimes you're reading, it doesn't make any difference which person of that Trinity you're talking about. Well, here, whether it's the Spirit of God's Son or the Holy Spirit, they're the same. They're the Spirit of God. So it shows the deity. But in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, "We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Notice the word "we." We are crying, "Abba, Father." So the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, and he cries, "Abba, Father." And we, the Holy Spirit comes in us, we have the Spirit of adoption, and we cry, "Abba, Father." So there's two different people crying, "Abba, Father," is there not? There's us and the Holy Spirit. Now look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, the Bible says in Deuteronomy concerning the law, Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians, that in the mouth of two or three, every word is established. Is it enough for you just to say, Abba, Father? You realize by saying, Abba, Father, you're declaring yourself to be a son of God. A lot of people declare themselves to be a son of God, aren't they? Just because they say it doesn't make it true. But if the Holy Spirit himself, or itself as it's there, it's new, Spirit is neuter, that's why it's okay to use the pronoun it for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So not only do we cry, Abba, Father, but the Holy Spirit confirms to God the Father that we're sons of God. So now we got the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. That's proof. Two witnesses there. Not only are we claiming it, but the Holy Spirit claims it in us, and so we are sons of God. So there is that witness in us. Now when it cries, Abba, Father, that's an interesting statement because that's only found three times in Scripture. The one time is in Mark where the Holy Spirit, or where the Lord Jesus Christ refers to in the garden where he cries, Abba, Father. I have no idea where I'm in my notes, so I'm trying to remember. It's got to be right near the end of Mark. Yeah, but I still want to find where I'm at in my notes. Because I usually find out, oh, you left that whole thing, the whole thought out. I'm getting, as I prepare notes, I'm getting so far ahead of myself that, yeah, 1436 is where it's at. There we go. Mark chapter 14. That is a strange term, Abba, Father. The idea of it is not just the idea of assurance, but the idea of our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Abba Father is, they say it's a term of endearment. It's different than just saying, like for instance in the Lord's Prayer, pray our Father which art in heaven. But Abba Father is a closeness, and it must be because, as we said, the Lord Jesus Christ at a very tender part of his life, a very time in which he just pouring out his soul to his Father in the garden, says in verse 35, he went forth a little and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. Now that's interesting because we're talking about what it means to be a son of God. He sent forth the Spirit of his Son in us. He sent Spirit of his Son into our hearts. What's the heart of his Son? Not my will, but thy will be done. He addresses Abba Father, this dearness, closeness to God the Father, but as a son, he's going to do the Father's will. That's what an adult son will choose, having the Spirit of God in his son, in his heart. And so we have Paul, the only other person that uses Abba Father. He used it in Romans 8. He uses it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 there, that we cry and the Spirit cries Abba Father as if we have the same closeness to God that Jesus Christ had, God the Father. That's why it all branches back to that chapter 3 and verse 27, that as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're one with Jesus Christ with the same privilege that as he identified to God in that dearness, Abba Father. They say that the dearness of the Abba Father, some people say that's like us, instead of calling our father, our human father, we would call him daddy. It's more dear. Well, they say that's the equivalent of saying Abba, Father. But we have that privilege because we have the Spirit of his Son in our hearts. We can address God the Father that way because not only do we have the Spirit of his Son in us so that we ought to be thinking like his Son in matters where we want to do the Father's will, but we can address God that way with that closeness and that dearness. And so it's quite, you see both the privilege and you also see the proof that we are sons of God, and that spirit in our heart is also the power of living the Christian life. If you look at verse 7 of Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 4, it says in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." When it says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant," wherefore is because you have the Spirit of God's Son put in your heart. You're no more a servant. Well, don't forget the analogy that he was using in verse 3. When he's talking about a child in verse 1, even verse 1. "Now I say that a child, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now we're talking about a little child. He might be an heir, but he's no different than a servant. "Even so," verse 3 says, "when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." And that would include not just Israel under the law, but that's even in the illustration of us growing up. That when we were children, we were under bondage. We're like a child is someone who is under bondage to the elements of the world, to tutors and governors. They're like a servant. So verse 7, after he taught us in verse 6 that we are sons of God, verse 7 says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so as a son, we're, God's dealing with us on a whole different basis. We're already privileged to be dealt with as a son and given the right of an inheritance. But with that position of sonship is a position of responsibility. And that's the whole emphasis here, is that we've been given the privilege that God is dealing with us as full-grown, mature sons who have the knowledge of God's will given to us in the Bible and the Spirit of God in our hearts, God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that's why in the age of grace, rather than being told everything that you're supposed to do, Paul could write in the book of Colossians and say, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God." Not told what to do, just whatsoever you do. As an adult son, you know the Father's will, and you have the power of the Spirit to do it, and now you're being held responsible for doing it. And so God's dealing with us in a whole different way in the age of grace. Now we probably deal with that a little bit more before we go into verse 8 next time, but that's the proof and the privilege and the power of being sons of God. Let's pray for them. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the class, and we pray that this privilege that we have of being called sons of God, not just being called, but being sons of God, and the privilege of addressing you as Abba Father, that Father, we'll be careful about the decisions that we make in life, realizing who we are now that you've saved us and placed us into your Son, and that we might honor you in the life that you've given us. We know that we have the power, and we have your word to teach us, so help us then to be responsible to make those decisions that honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.